Why don't we turn to 1 John chapter 5. We want to finish off chapter 5, and we want to transition from the Word of God into the afterglow, as Bob Haig and Pastor Cliff will be leading us in that. But as we come to chapter 5, ending off here, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. So the emphasis, it's like John is giving us a pop quiz. It's like he's going to tell us now, if you really love the Son, you're going to love the Father. If you love the Father, you're going to love the Son. If you love the brethren, really know you're keeping the commandments. If you're keeping the commandments, we really know you love God. It's kind of like a pop quiz. Search your heart, find out where you are at with the Lord. And so here, he's saying whoever. Notice he opens it up to anybody and everybody. He opens it up to all. It's not that severe five-point Calvinism, limited atonement, that Jesus only died for the elect. No, Jesus died for all. All who will come. And so notice whoever. And now notice that those that believe that Jesus is the Christ are born of God. In other words, believers are believing in Jesus Christ brings us into that spiritual birth. And bringing into that spiritual birth, it brings us into this love of God, love of the Father and of the Son himself. So being born again by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, God is love. That's his chief characteristic. God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in you. Now you are born again, and what comes of that is love for God the Father and love for Jesus Christ the Son. Remember what Jesus said to those that were around him and when he was teaching? Because they resisted believing in Jesus. And he said, he who has the Son also has the Father. He who does not have the Son does not have the Father. And he said, he who hates me hates the Father also, in John 15:23. That's pretty interesting, because you could go to most of those in the world and say, do you love God? And they'll say, yes, I do. Well, do you love Jesus Christ? And there will be a big hesitation right there. Because really, Jesus defines who God is. Jesus has come to reveal God to us. And so you'll find that they will say, okay, you could pray, and that's okay if you pray to God, but don't pray in the name of Jesus. What does that tell you? That they really don't know God. They're religious, but they don't know God. You see, if you truly are born of the Spirit, born of God, you have the Holy Spirit in you, and you will not only love God the Father, but you love God the Son. That is what he's laying out here. And he said, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Here, another pop quiz that John is giving us. Not only if we're born again, we're going to love the Father and love the Son, but notice what he's saying now. He's telling us, now if we keep the commandments, if we keep God's commandments, we know that we are children of God and that we love God, keeping his commandments. Well, when you think of the commandments, don't think of the Ten Commandments. That's not what he's talking about. That's the law. But remember when Jesus in John chapter 13:34 said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, and you love one another. Remember, Jesus said, all the law and the prophets are fulfilled in two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So the commandments are fulfilled in love. And so when we talk about keeping his commandments, sometimes people, they revert back to the law and they think the Ten Commandments. Well, hold it. The law shows us that we're sinners, that we're in need of a Savior. And once we have that Savior and the Holy Spirit is in us, the first thing that the Holy Spirit does is give us love for the Father, as we already talked about, and love for one another. And so when he talks about the commandments, he's talking about loving. loving the Lord our God and loving one another. You see, how we live outwardly proves our love inwardly. You see, if I say I love God and I love, you know, the brethren, and yet I treat you horribly, there's something wrong with that. The outward lifestyle is not really consistent with the inward confession. I'm confessing that I love God, but outwardly, if I'm proving I don't, really that outward lifestyle proves what's in the heart. And Jesus said in John 14:21, "He who has my commandments keeps them, and he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him." Notice that? Again, in verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments." They're all tied together. The commandment of love, loving the children of God, shows us that we love God the Father, but by loving God the Father, we will love one another. Notice it's kind of a circular reasoning, and it's just, we're just bathing in this love, one for another, and our love for God. Thomas A. Kempis said, "Whoever loves much does much." And so the outward lifestyle is going to prove that inward confession, that inward work. Well, he goes on in verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." God's commandings are God's enablings. God will never tell us to do what we're unable to do. Maybe if we're not Christians, we will be unable to do it. Maybe if we're not walking in the Spirit, it'll be difficult. But you see, when he commands us to do something, he enables us by the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. Now, if it's burdensome for us to do his commandments, to love, if it's burdensome, then we're not perfected in love. Remember when we talked about that, I think it was last week, a couple weeks ago, being perfected in love? You see, if it's hard for us, if it's burdensome for us, then we haven't come to that place of being perfected in love. Well, how do you get perfected in love? Well, there's a breaking process that takes place. God breaks our heart in order that we might love as he loves. We had in our church many years ago, we had twins that were born, and as they were growing up, these little beautiful little twin girls, now they're adults and they're married. But I can remember them talking with one another in their little five-year-old mentality, just talking. And they were saying, "Well, how does God get into our hearts? Because, you know, receive Christ into your heart. How does God get in?" And one of the little ones was thinking, contemplating. She said, "I know, God breaks your heart." You know, the heart breaks and then Christ comes in. And boy, out of the mouth of babes, wisdom is perfected there. And really, if you've had a broken heart, you realize that you empathize with those with broken hearts. And somehow Christ just gives you a greater empathy and a greater burden for others. Because Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my load or my burden is light." So it's not burdensome. His commandment to love is not burdensome. He goes on, verse 4, "And whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith." The victory overcoming the world, our faith. Love and faith. Believing, loving, having faith. That's the atmosphere that we live in. That's the environment we live in. And with that, we overcome the world. Matthew Henry, a great commentator, he says, "He that is born of God is born for God, and consequently for another world. He has a temper and disposition that tends to higher and better world." You see, we're living in a totally different atmosphere than most. You see, being born of God, we're overcoming the world. We're not giving in to the world as we did before. And the idea is we keep overcoming. We keep overcoming the world by faith in Jesus Christ. We don't go to bed without faith. We don't get up in the morning without faith, but we're constantly people of faith. We live in that atmosphere of faith, and we're constantly overcoming the world. We're constantly in victory because we're constantly struggling. Here's the world. It wants to bring us down. It wants to draw us in. And so that struggle and that faith struggle, that constant struggle. Remember what it says in the book of Revelation, those tribulation saints, it says in Revelation 12, 11, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life unto death. How did they overcome the Antichrist? Well, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. We overcome the world because of the blood of our Savior. We're now cleansed, we're now washed, we're now born again. And the word of their testimony, we testify of the fact that we are saved because of the work of Jesus Christ, not our works. And we're very bold in that. And they loved not their life unto death. Those martyred saints in Revelation, they were put to death for their faith. Someone has said it takes more faith to live for Christ than it does to die for Christ, because dying is instant, living is constant. Well, in one sense, I think that's true. But you see, we're living this Christian life with abandonment. We're living our life, and the dying of Christ is constantly in us, that the living for Christ, that might be evident, the scripture says. F.B. Meyer says, unbelief puts our circumstances between us and God, but faith puts God between us and our circumstances. You see, the world will not overcome us. Those are the circumstances that we deal with, the worldly circumstances, but we put faith between us and the world. Goes on verse 5, and who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You see, the world lies between us and heaven. And it's the greatest stumbling block that we face on our way to heaven. We have to deal with the world constantly. When you go out tonight from this place, on your way home after the afterglow, on your way home, you have to get on the freeway. You're closing three lanes? You have one lane open? Come on! You know, and we get all in the flesh and we get angry. What is the city and county coming to? Who are these so-and-sos? You know, why can't they work faster? Why can't they close one lane, finish that, then, you know? But anyway, we go out into the world, and there's so many things that want to upset our Christianity. We deal with temptation tomorrow at work, at school, at play, wherever you're at. You see, the world is a stumbling block on our way to heaven. But God's power, it flows through correct teaching about Jesus Christ. Notice, he who overcomes the world is he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, the accurate, correct teaching about Jesus Christ, who he said he was. He is the Son of God. He's God come in the flesh. And that's what that is implying. Romans 1:16 says that, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In the gospel is the power of God. In the correct teaching, the correct doctrine of Jesus Christ, as you know that, as you embrace that, as you live that out, it gives you power over the world. No question about it. It's those that just kind of dabble in the scriptures. They dabble in the person of Jesus Christ, and they don't really know him personally. They have a big problem with the world. I mean, we have a problem with the world anyway. But you see, that correct teaching about Jesus Christ, that gospel, through the gospel flows the power of the Lord. And notice, it's a habitual life lived with the practice of overcoming the world. That's what he's talking about. In the third century, a Cyprian, the bishop of Carthage, he wrote to his friend Donatus, and he said, "It is a bad world, Donatus, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and good people who have learned the great secret of life. They have found a joy and a wisdom which is 1,000 times better than any of the pleasures of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world, the people. Donatus, they are Christians, and I am one of them." What a great historical record that is found, a secular record of one who is a believer and has overcome the world, because it's a habitual overcoming of the world that we have because of Christ. Verse 6, he goes on, "This is the one who came," talking about Christ, "the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with water and with blood." Now, the reasons to believe and expect victory, he points to Jesus. He points to the water. Couple ideas there. The water, remember when he was baptized with John the Baptist? And John said, "I need to be baptized by you." And Jesus said, "Let it be done for all righteousness' sake." In other words, Jesus was baptized sinless, one, baptized for sinners. He said, "Let it be fulfilled, that all righteousness be fulfilled." In other words, Jesus Christ in his sinless flesh was identifying with us and our sinfulness by being baptized. He didn't have to be, but he was, in identification with us and our sinful flesh. And then when he came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit came upon him. And not only by water and identifying with our sinful state as sinful humanity, but also by blood. By blood, that would be on the cross. He shed his blood for us, or the propitiation that we already dealt with in chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, that not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. Or in other words, the sacrifice that satisfies God for the forgiveness of sin. His blood was spilled for us, and it satisfies God in his righteousness, in his righteous judgment for sinful man. Jesus died in our place. That's what it's saying. He came by water, identifying with our humanity and our sinfulness, and he came by blood. Only the blood, only the sinless blood of the Son of God could appropriate or be a propitiation for our sins, or the sacrifice that satisfies. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it says, "And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." And so there could be no salvation without the shedding of blood, and it can only be through the blood of God's Son. And so that's what that's saying. That's why we believe, and that's why we can expect victory. Now, there is another idea there. And remember when Jesus was on the cross and he had died, and in John chapter 19, verse 34, and one of the soldiers pierced his side and out came blood and water. Another idea about that, the blood and the water. Well, really, it proved a couple things, because the blood that came out and the water, there's a sac around the heart called the pericardium sac, and whenever the heart ruptures, it fills with white fluid. And so when he was pierced in his heart, the blood came and that white serum came out, as if he died of a broken heart. When you had a cardiac arrest, that would take place. And so taking the sins of the world upon him, you might say he died of a broken heart. But you see, what that would also say, it would shut the mouth of those that did not believe that Jesus was all human and all God, the God-man. And those that believe, well, he was all God, or he was all man, but he wasn't God. So it would refute Docetism that denied the humanity of Christ, said that he really wasn't all human, he was a phantom. He came to earth and he basically, when he walked on earth, he never left footprints because he was a phantom. No, he died and out came, the heart burst and out came the blood and the water. And so it would refute that doctrine. Also would refute Cerinthus, who had a distinction between Jesus and the Christ, another heresy, where Jesus was a man, but the Christ Spirit came upon him at baptism. That dove was the Christ Spirit, but left him at the cross. And when Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They say he was crying, my power, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, so they wanted to divide up. They didn't believe in the hypostatic union or Jesus being the God-man. They believe he was either a phantom and God, but not man, or they believed he was man and not God. The Christ Spirit came upon him and left. And so that would be the refutation of those two doctrines. But he came by water and he came by blood. And it says, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. Now, to receive the Holy Spirit, we know these things. As Christians, as you study the Bible, you might be a novice at first, but the more you study, the more you grasp these things, and the more that the Holy Spirit teaches you and brings you into these truths. As Jesus said in John 15, 26 and 27, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. And so the Spirit of truth reveals the Son of truth. You have no need that any man teach you, but my Spirit will teach you all things and lead you into all truths. And so the Holy Spirit now teaches us these things. You come to a place where the false doctrines, they affect you to no effect, because the Holy Spirit has made you so sure of these things. It takes some time. I know when I was a Christian, it wasn't the doubts, it was just the frustration, because I knew the Word of God was true and I knew I had the Holy Spirit, but I just didn't know enough of the Bible to really contend with some of these heresies that would come. And so it was frustrating to me. It didn't sway me over to their side. It was just, it was like I didn't know enough. I used to think, because I'd shaped surfboards so long, and as I shaped surfboards, that was actually my Bible college in my shaping room. I'd put Chuck Smith tapes on, and for hours, I would just be listening to Chuck Smith tapes and shaping surfboards. And I knew surfboards so well that I could just do it by rote. I didn't even have to think. I just did it, and I shaped the board, and it would come out, and just how I wanted it, because it was so ingrained in me. And I used to think, oh, I wish I knew the Bible like I knew surfboards. When will it come, the time when I'm so familiar with the Bible and I know the Bible so much that it'll be just like shaping a surfboard? It'll just come so natural. Well, it will come. It's coming even more so now with the Spirit and with the Word of God. And that's what he's laying out there. And he says, for there are three, verse 8, there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. So here the three converge. We've already mentioned it. The three converge upon the one truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He came in the flesh to die for sins. We don't have to go over it again and again. God came in the flesh, died for our sins. Jesus, the God-man, the creator of heaven and earth and you, died for the sins of the world. The water, the blood, and the Spirit testify of that. And then he goes on, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he was born that he has borne witness concerning his son. So notice, if we receive the witness of men, now there were a lot of false doctrines going around at that time. And you know, it's like John is saying, you're going to believe their witness? You're going to believe what they're saying, but you're not going to believe God? What's wrong with you? You know, and you know, even for us, you know, even for a person that doesn't know the Lord, you're going to put your life in trust to man? You're going to believe man, and you're not going to believe God? You're going to believe that that pilot and that plane and all the checks that they went through, and you're going to get on that plane and fly 30,000 feet above the ocean, and you're going to put your life and trust in their hands? Really? Are you? Well, if you're going to do that, why don't you put your trust in something that is far more trustworthy, you know, in God? You're going to put your trust in that doctor who's going to diagnose your illness, and then he's going to prescribe, you know, medicine that you hope will get you well? You're putting your trust in their hands? You're going to put your trust in that chef that is going to prepare your food, and you don't know what's going on in the back room there, you know, and you're going to eat that food, and you're going to trust them? You're going to get into that elevator, and you're going to trust Otis to go up to the 40th floor? Really? And then that thing stops real fast, and you shake a little bit? Hey, he's saying, if you're going to trust man, how much more secure to trust God for your eternal life? You see, it's just basic reasoning. It's just basic. We do that. We trust individuals, you know, with things that maybe we shouldn't, but we trust them with our life. And it's gone on pretty good so far. But then why won't you trust God with your eternal life? It doesn't make sense. And I think, if anything, when somebody's judged who hasn't trusted Christ, maybe the Lord is going to say, now, why didn't you trust me? You trusted all these people for your life to get you through this temporary life that you lived here on earth, but you wouldn't trust me for your eternal life when I did all I did for you? You see, it doesn't make sense, but you see, that's the point. It doesn't make sense. It comes right down to the will. Right down to the will. You just chose not to trust me because you like darkness rather than light. You didn't want God to mess with your life because you were the God of your own life. You're on the throne of your own life. And that's really what it comes right down to. You see, and that's basically, he's kind of, you know, I've extrapolated on that, but, you know, that's basically what he's saying. You trust the witness of men, why not the witness of God? And then he says in verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself, and the one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his son. So here, two people with two decisions, two kind of behaviors. One is a believer and one has confidence in God because the Holy Spirit dwells in them. They found this love that God now gives them for God and for their brothers and sisters, and this joy that they have in their Christian life. And then there's that other unbeliever. That unbeliever, by not believing, you make God a liar, flat out. I don't believe. Well, okay, you don't believe, you made God a liar because he's done everything for your eternal life, and you're saying he's a liar. And so you live constantly in a state of condemnation. Don't think that unbelievers don't live in a state of condemnation. Oh, I know they yuck it up, they laugh it up, and they live as though, you know, they're not going to have to face eternity. In fact, they live in such a way where they strike out verbally at believers. They mock, they joke, they live as though there is no God. But it's a cover-up. It's a cover-up for a condemned heart. They have to put on a good face because they've chosen not to believe, but don't let that fool you. They've made God a liar, and they reap the consequences of a hardened heart, a condemned life, and so they put on a good show. Oh, and they might convince people, but they don't convince God. And he says in verse 11, "And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life." He's not just talking about eternity, a never-ending life. He is talking about that, but he's talking about a quality of life. Jesus said, I came to give you life, and that more abundantly. And so it's a quality of living. It's a God-given life. It's God's life that he gives to us. That's the difference. God's life comes into our life. That's why it's so radically different from the life that we live. We go from day to day and from sin to sin and from hopelessness to hopelessness. Oh, we're on a high one day because we're happy, good things happen. Then we're on a low and high, up and down. And so we're going down all these blind alleys to try to fit some kind of life and some kind of hope and happiness in us. And so we go from one false religion to another, from one guru to another, from one party to another, from one, you know, fleshly experience to another, and we never satisfy. Some of the most lonely people are those in Hollywood and those who are superstars. And just watch. Watch how many marriages they go through. Watch how desperate they become at the end of their life. Look at the suicide rate. You know, it's a horrible situation because they haven't found that quality, that God life that he gives us. And that's what he's talking about. Not just here and now, that quality of life, but then and there, when we're eternally with the Lord. Verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." That you may know. Now, John is looking back at the letter that he's written, and he's recalling the reasons for writing. That they may know. Remember, he's talking about that you may know, that you may know. Gnosko. Experiential knowledge, that it may be a settled issue, it may be absolute knowledge, it may be experiential knowledge, that you may know God's plan for your life, that you may know as a believer what God has for you. Remember how we started? That you might have the fullness of joy, chapter 1, verse 4, and that by being in fellowship with God the Father and with his Son. And that's in verse 3 of chapter 1. And that you might have victory over sin, chapter 2, verse 1. And that you might have assurance of salvation. That's what we're looking at here. Wow, all these things that you might know, that God life that you have. You see, don't let that escape you. And then he goes on, two verses that we dealt with this morning, so we won't deal with them in detail tonight. And he says in verse 14, "And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him." So prayer that can't fail is what we dealt with this morning. And I like that. I like that message. It's good. It really puts it in perspective. Prayer that can't fail, because he talks about the confidence that we can have. And the word there is a freedom to speak freely to God, or fearless confidence before him, that we could just come and we know we're accepted by God, so we can freely talk to him, just bare our heart to him. And then we know if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And you see, you know his will by his word. The more you meditate and study the scriptures as we're doing tonight, the more you know his will. Now, not every prayer you're going to pray has a scripture and verse. And there are a lot of things that I launch out in prayer, and I hope it's God's will. But you see, as I launch out and I leave it out there to God, you see, he hears. You see, that's what it says. We have confidence that he hears us. He hears us, and because he hears, and the term there is he understands our prayer, and he's omniscient to act upon our request. Omniscient, or all-knowing. He knows that prayer And if it's according to his will, he'll give us a yes. If it's not according to his will, he'll give us a no. And then as we dealt this morning, sometimes there's a third answer to prayer, and that's accommodation. And sometimes the accommodation is for education. When we insist, Lord, I want this, I want this, and God goes, okay, okay, I'm not going to fight with you any longer. I'm going to give it to you. And so he accommodates us. And sometimes, and most of the time, all the time, that has a disciplinary effect. As the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, sick of the manna, give us meat. And God says, all right, I'll give you meat. And he gave them meat until it came out of their nostrils. And it said he gave them their request, accommodation, but he brought leanness to their souls. There's the instruction. There's the teaching aspect. Leanness. It's like, ah, they felt a separation from God. The very thing that is the deepest part of our being, to know God and be into fellowship. You see, sometimes through that accommodation, he teaches us, he gives us education. Lord, I don't want my will done anymore. That was too hard on me, Lord. I want your will to be done. And we gave other examples of that. But he gives us a yes to bless. He gives us a no. And he wants us to let go, you know, of that. And then he might accommodate us to educate us. And then he goes on in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God for, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit a sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that you should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. So here, he's saying, now, don't only pray for yourself. You know, he's talked about that praying according to the will of God. He hears and he answers. But also pray for others. Pray for others, maybe those brothers or sisters that have strayed from the things of the Lord. The wages of sin is death or separation. So now maybe they've gone back to the old life. Or maybe they've had sin that so easily entangles them. Well, pray for them. But then he says, hey, there is a sin, and I don't say pray for this. It's a sin that leads to death or eternal destruction. It's the unpardonable sin. Don't pray for that because, you know, that's not going to work. You see, it's the sin of rejecting the Holy Spirit's work of drawing a person to Christ. I believe that's the unpardonable sin. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus said, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. Don't pray for that sin, because it'll not be forgiven. John 15, 26 said, when the Holy Spirit comes, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. And so here, the Holy Spirit is to bear witness of Jesus Christ. When the Pharisees said that when Jesus was doing a miracle, he said, you're doing that miracle by Satan. And Jesus said, watch it. Watch it, man. You're close to blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And that will not be forgiven. You see, when the Holy Spirit is working in a person's life and drawing them to Jesus Christ, we need to realize that that is the work of the Holy Spirit, to testify of Jesus Christ and to draw a person to Jesus Christ. So pray, you know, pray for people. And I don't know if a person has blasphemed the Holy Spirit or not. I do know people that have come to me and say, oh, Bill, I think I blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I go, no, you haven't. You wouldn't even fear that you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't care. You could care less. You'd go, ha, 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 I blasphemed the Holy Spirit and I don't care. Okay. But usually somebody that is coming and going, oh, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin and I don't know what to do. I go, no, you haven't. You wouldn't even be convicted. You wouldn't even care if you had. You see, so there's the big difference. We pray for people, Lord, make them sick of their sin. Lord, just make them, as Proverbs 14:14 says, the backslider in heart will have his fill of his ways. Lord, make them sick of their sin and draw them to yourself. But you see, God is not going to go against a person's will. He's not going to save a person against their will. You see, the Bible says, Jesus speaking, the Holy Spirit has come to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin because they do not believe in me, Jesus said. And so if they are persistent, if they are continually, habitually resisting the Holy Spirit and not receiving Jesus Christ, if they do that unto death, they're not saved. In the Catholic Church, they say you can pray somebody out of purgatory. No, you can't. If a person has habitually rejected Jesus Christ to their deathbed, that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They've resisted the work of the Holy Spirit of bringing them to Christ, and you can't pray anybody out of anything that they've gone to their deathbed rejecting Christ. And there's no such thing as purgatory. It's an invention of the Catholic Church. So don't buy into anything like that. You see, and so a habitual resistance of the Holy Spirit is a blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. He goes on in verse 18 and says, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, when we're born of the Spirit, there's an innate desire. When the Holy Spirit comes in you, there's an innate desire to please God. You want to please the Lord. And there's conviction by the Holy Spirit when we do sin. And when we're getting off track, the Holy Spirit will convict us. And if we confess our sin, he's just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we're not talking about sinless perfection. You have the Holy Spirit, you're never going to sin again. We're not talking about that. We've already gone through that when we've gone through John. In fact, in 1 John, we've dealt with that. But remember James chapter 3, verse 2? We all stumble in many ways. Remember 1 John 1:8? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But the idea is we no longer practice sin as a lifestyle like we used to do before we were born again. That's what it's talking about. 1 John 3:6, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Sin is not a habitual part of our life. It doesn't define our character and a lifestyle. It used to define who we are. It doesn't anymore. That's what he's talking about. It's not sinless perfection, but we can't get away with sin as Christians. We're convicted because we want to please God. He goes on, verse 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, we see the world. We see the world from God's perspective, from God's point of view. I never saw that before I was a Christian. If I wasn't a Christian today, I wouldn't care what was going on in the world. It wouldn't affect me one bit. But you see, now that I'm a born-again believer, and as it says here, we're of God. We know God. And the world lies in the power of the evil one. It is frustrating to me, the things that go on in the world when I read the news. I get so frustrated. I got to hold myself back and where the Bible tells me to fret not, do not fret, but trust in the Lord. I've got to do that constantly. Because I think, how can people not see what's going on in the world and what this is leading to? You see, I get frustrated, but then I have to understand what the Bible says, Colossians 1:13, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. When I was in the kingdom of darkness, I didn't care. I didn't see these things. I was blinded because I was in the dark. But now that I'm in the light, I see what's going on. And you see, you see what's going on, and that's what he's saying here. And in Ephesians 2:2, it says, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And so now, hey, we're not in that kingdom anymore. We're in the kingdom of God, and he's given us the spirit that we know the things that are to come. I see what's going to come as we continue down this path, and it's not pretty. It's like the frog in the kettle. Swindoll told that story. It's great. They put the in that that class, science class, they put the frog in the kettle in that lukewarm water, and they turn it up 0.012 degrees, you know, every hour. And eventually, at the end of the class or the end of the school day, that frog was boiled to death. He couldn't even sense that temperature heating up, and America is being boiled to death. Man, it is going fast. I can't believe it. Either revival's going to come, we've lost this nation. We've lost this nation. I mean, there have been other administrations that have gone down the wrong path, but I have never seen the slide that is just a precipice that is going like never before. There will not be a recovery unless there's a revival. It is really something that we're seeing, but the world doesn't see it. The world doesn't see it at all. They just say, hey, you're a fanatic. Well, I'm a fanatic for the truth. That's true. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding and has in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Grammatically, it's really saying that Jesus is the true God. That's what it's saying. Jesus is God. But, you know, as it's laying out here that, in verse 21, finishing off, you know, that we know the Son of God, he's come in order to give us understanding. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has explained him. You can't know God. There's a lot of people that say God. They don't know God. They're ignorant of God. You can't know God unless you know Jesus Christ. Is that a radical statement? You go and start telling people that who say they know God, and they're going to get really angry at you. But that's what the truth is. Jesus said in Matthew 10:22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone whom the Father wills to reveal him to him. In other words, only Jesus Christ can reveal who God is. And that's a radical statement. I'm so glad I'm a Christian. I'm so glad I know the truth. And you know what? Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many those who say, oh, God, God, on the way to destruction. Narrow is the path that leads to eternal life. Narrow is the gate. Jesus is the door into the sheepfold. Not many have found it. You start talking to somebody that talks about God and you give them this scripture. You don't know God, and who do you think Jesus is? And when they tell you, well, he's a good man, say, you don't know God then. And then when they get upset, we'll say, well, wait a minute. Jesus said that you can't know the Father unless you know him. And that's a great conversation to get in. Well, we end off here, and I'm going to have Bob come on up. And little children, guard yourself from idols. Notice how he ends off. Wow, that's kind of a heavy thing. Guard yourself from idols. Well, we need that. But he ends off with this tender term, this affectionate term, little children. He used that term in chapter 2, verse 1. Since you know the truth, hey, don't let idols ruin what you have. You see, anything that crowds out Christ from your life is an idol. Whether it's a house, whether it's hobbies, whether it's a career, whether it's a mate, whether it's children, whether it's sports, whether it's money, whatever turns your attention away from Jesus Christ to itself, hey, that's an idol. Don't let it happen. You see, they surrounded them back then, but they were little figurines. For us, it's just a mental thing. It's just things that we covet in our imagination. But whatever turns your attention away from Christ to it, that is an idol. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, and you do well. Let's stand, let's pray. Bob, come on up. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, just continue, Lord, to teach us and lead us and guide us in these things. And the greatest of all is love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.